Let's turn to God's Word now. God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we want to read verses 1 through 10, and our text comes from the first three verses. Genesis 6, start reading at verse 1 through verse 10. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was aggrieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And like mentioned, our text is the first three verses. Rather amazing. You play around with some genetics and what you can come up with. In today's modern world, with scientists working on those things, it's amazing how they can crossbreed and hybridize one type and another type. So south of Schoolcraft and south of Constantine, there are a couple of these big seed company plants, and they're constantly trying to hybrid. Sometimes in the fall of the year, you can go down there and you can see six rows of corn across the fields, tops cut off, two rows with the tassels up, and the next six rows with no tassel, and then all the way across the field, because they're taking one plant and another plant and trying to come up with a child plant, which, of course, with hybridization, hopes for the result of a better product. So in the world of the orchard, 1968, in a place called Geneva, New York, researchers in the orchard field took a Jonathan apple and a Golden Delicious, cross-pollinated, and came up with a Jonagold. Very delicious. Chances are, many times you've brought it home. In the poultry world, they have done some crossbreeding, taking a big, strong black rooster, like a black giant or a barred rock, crossbred that one with a red hen, like a Rhode Island Red or New Hampshire Red, and the result is a better offspring. Because that chick that grows up then will have the capacity to handle the north cold, has the black's give, and will have a laying capacity of the red. Perfect combination. And as the old timers knew, if in the pasture you have a horse mare with a donkey jack, and you let those mate together, that little colt or that little filly that is born will be a mule. Ah, but what an animal! With the strength and the endurance of the horse, with the capacity to charge, along with the intellect and the sure-footedness of the donkey. What a combination! And at the time of the flood, when Noah is on the earth, what do you have? You have the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Abel, Noah, Cain. And that line intermarrying has what kind of a result? Verse 4. They were heroes of old, men of renown, outstanding in their field. Like better than both parents, this offspring of the crossbreeding of the two lines, what a potential! But here, as we're looking at this text this morning, verses 1, 2, and 3, we want to keep in mind three things. First, the covenant is at work. Second, the courtship or the compromise between the two sides. And third, the consequences. So you have it here in this text. Well, what's the background to this? This covenant business. Oh, you know what the background to is, right? You know that story of creation very well. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. Genesis chapter 2, he creates Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the world. Genesis chapter 4, murder comes into the world. 4:16, Cain, because of his murder of his brother, is sent out of the Garden of Eden, and he goes to the land of Nod, and he lives there. 4:16. After he's there only a little while, he finds a wife, his sister, who dares join him, and soon the Lord gives into that family a little boy. Never mind, God had told Cain that he should be a wanderer in the earth, going from place to place to place, like a deer out in the pasture, always looking to God to sustain him by his next meal. And what does Cain do? As soon as his son is born, he rebels against God and he builds a city. He wants his clan all around him. What happens? The children have children, and the grandchildren have grandchildren, and on it goes. And as a consequence, 5, 6, 7 generations from Cain, you have this man named Lamech. If Cain was a little bit wicked, Lamech is very wicked. If God said that Cain would be avenged 7 times, Lamech, the 7th generation from Adam, ups the ante. For he is the first polygamist, and he brags about it. And when a young man happens to scuffle with him and give him a glancing blow, what does Lamech do? He kills him. Then he goes back and tells his wives, bragging about it. Verse 26. If Cain was avenged 7 times, I will be avenged 77 times. And that is, what is that? That's the creed of the mafia, right? You touch a macaw, a brick of your face. It's funny when they say it in the movies. It wasn't funny when it fell out of the mouth of Lamech. You touch on my chariot, I... Meanwhile, the covenant goes on. What do you have in the case of Seth? Seth has children. And on it goes. You got the lineup right there in chapter 5, and you can just pick up the names. Son of Seth, Enosh. Grandson, Kenan. Then Mahalalel, then Jared, then Enoch. Seventh from Adam, walks and talks with God. So on the one line, you got Cain's line, evil going more to evil. And on the other line, what do you have? This Enoch walking and talking with God. The contrast is beautiful. As the last two Sundays, we've talked about this Enoch. But the covenant has consequences, and on it goes. And Enoch has a son, Methuselah. And Methuselah has a son, Lamech, a good Lamech. And Lamech has a son, Noah, and a very good Noah. What do you have? Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Never mind, the whole environment was evil. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Yes, it was true. In the line of Cain, evil led to evil, led to more evil. In the line of Seth, there is the covenant functioning even before the Lord put it into print. Covenant functioning. And what do you have? Periodically, we have the privilege of Holy Communion. Periodically, we have the privilege of Holy Baptism. When a set of Christian parents stand at the baptismal fountain, present this little child, there's a banner up on the wall, as our custom is, and that banner says, Heir of the Covenant. And you know the sequence. Sometimes we ask those who are in the family clan of this little tyke to stand. And what do you see? You'll see grandparents on his side, grandparents on her side, sometimes great-grandparents and great-grandparents, and sometimes once in a great while, a great-great-grandparent. What are you seeing? Heir of the covenant. Why? Because the blessings of God entrusted to parents are passed on to those children, and that's the way the Lord designed it to be. But the tragedy is in this setting, the children of God and the children of darkness start to merge. The consequence, a compromise. Or you could almost say it's like a courtship between the children of darkness and the children of light. Verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, these children all have eyes and they can see. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. What's happening? That line of demarcation between the children of Satan and the children of God, that line of demarcation between the children of darkness and the children of light is being erased. It's being blurred. And with the process of it being blurred, well, this happens. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Flip that around. And the daughters of God saw that the sons of men were good looking. Furthermore, remember what Cain did as soon as his son was born? He built a city. Remember what Seth was doing when his son was born? He built an altar and sacrificed a lamb. Cain's descendants, it seems, had this tendency to gravitate toward the cities. Seth's descendants, it seems, had this tendency to stay rural with their sheep and their pastures and their goats. What happens when you compare the city folk with the rural country folk? Well, it has taken place throughout the centuries. Do those city gals know how to dress? Do those city guys know how to flirt? Witness New York and the ones that walk on Broadway. What dressers! Witness Hollywood and the way some of those actresses have a capacity to paint themselves up. What gorgeous ladies of the world! Yes, there are some Christians among them, and you understand that. Witness a sin city, like pick one. And do those ladies of Sin City know how to portray themselves and dress themselves and conduct themselves in alluring ways? Absolutely. Flip it around. When you compare the men of the world and how so often they can be suave. They can tell a lie right through their teeth. And Christian young gals swoon by it. But you follow it through when you compare. When you compare the consequences, it can be tragic. But now, don't be hard on that young generation. Old timers can remember also what it was like to be young. And I've heard a number of those old timers tell me that when Pa and Ma were laying down the laws and they were young and they first had their driver's licenses, I know that some of those young men, Pa and Ma said they had to go to church on Sunday night. And with their driver's license, a couple of those young guys would hop in the same car and go across town and visit some other church. Rest assured, many times, they were not sitting up in the balcony. They were not sitting in the back rows because they yearned to hear this other preacher preach. Many times, they were scanning the audience because they were checking out the young female population. Furthermore, you realize that if you grow up in the same church and you grow up in the same school, when a kindergarten boy goes to school with a kindergarten girl, and then they get to second grade, and then they get to fourth grade, and then they get to eighth grade, she can seem like somebody he never even sees. Meanwhile, if he walks into a different church at the age of 12th grade or at the age of 22, then it can be that this young girl that was wearing braids in second grade and seemed kind of geekish in fourth grade, suddenly he sees her with adult eyes and, whoa, where did she come from? Furthermore, you know how it goes. In the eyes of the world, as the world would persuade the young generation, a lady of the world lounging around in a dimly lit lounge sipping on her martini might seem far more alluring than that high school girl sitting in young people's society reading her Bible. And that young suave guy with his flashy car out on the beach might seem far more appealing than some plain spoken country lad sitting in a Sunday night Bible study working on Nehemiah. You all know the combination. What's happening here? They saw that the opposite were beautiful or good looking, and they married any that they chose. But then the Bible comes along and says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's picturesque from Old Testament. They should not hook up and harness an ox and a horse. It was unequally yoked. And you put an ox and a horse in a harness together, or in an ox yoke together, you can get the ox yoke to sort of fit. But because the ox plods at a lower, slower speed, and the horse has muscles for a faster tempo, the two are constantly fighting against each other, and the two constantly are wearing each other out. The Lord is saying here that if you belong to Christ through faith, and you're in the line of the covenant, then you belong to Christ. So every Christian man who's married must realize that his wife is not his possession. Every Christian man must keep it firmly in mind. His wife is not his belonging. Flip it around. Every Christian wife must realize her husband is not her possession. Her husband is not her property. But if you are a Christian, then you are the property of the Lord, as many of our old-timers love to quote it. Fred loves to quote it too. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. So when husband and wife get married, what you have to do is you have to remember that this is a property of the Lord. If your spouse is a Christian, that's property of the Lord, and someday you have to give answer to Him. But likewise for children. God gives you children. They're not yours, parents. You can't think on them like your truck or your car or your house. They're not your property. They always belong to the Lord. And therefore, they must be raised in that way. Do you belong to the Lord? You truly, truly belong to Him. And you know, in faith, down to the bottom of your soul, I was going to say down to the bottom of your toes, but that doesn't count, because even a double amputee knows it's down to the bottom of your soul. If you know to the bottom of your soul that you belong to the Lord, if you know to the bottom of your soul that His blood on the cross of Calvary was to atone for you and pull you into the family of God, then you know He controls your destiny. Verse 5, God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And God decided He's going to do something about it. God reacts to wickedness, doesn't He? God decided He's going to do something about it. He did two things. One, He decided to send a flood and wipe off the earth, wipe it clean, and start over. Second thing He decided was shorten the calendar. So no longer do we have old-timers around like Methuselah 969 years. He cut it all the way down. If you've got normal life, it's 70. If you've got strength, it's 80. If you've got great, great strength, it's 90. And once in a great while, you might see somebody over the age of 100. But the Lord works it right into here, verse 3. Cut it right off at 120. Absolute top limit. Well, you know why. If a person is going to be godly and serve the Lord, they can make that most evident before the age of 120. And if a guy or a gal is going to be wicked and serve the evil one, they can make it most obvious by the age of 120 or something younger. What's the answer for you? If you love the Lord, love Him with all your heart. If you serve the Lord, serve Him with all your strength. If your passion is to the Lord, think the thoughts of the Lord after Him. Walk with God. Talk with God. And love Him to the bottom of your soul. Even if you're surrounded by the environment of evil.